السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته أهلا وسهلا ومرحبا بكم. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 21st November time. Right now is 10 minutes past 8 o'clock. My name is Suhaib Lasania and inshallah I will be in your company till 10 p.m. Next up is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and for this week's program inshallah we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. So whatever questions that you have on your mind, whatever queries or Islamic related questions that you have, or if you are seeking for any advice, any guidance, then the SMS and WhatsApp number where you can SMS me your question is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me on my email address, that is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We do have some of the questions that are left over from last week. We are going to give them preference before we will be taking new questions as well, but you can in the interim send your questions, and inshallah we're going to ask those questions to Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum. Mufti Sahib is the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, as well as Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. He will be joining us on the line and answering your questions. But before that, we will play Isha Azan, and inshallah immediately after the Isha Azan we will start with our program. Stay tuned. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. You are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Firstly, we welcome Mufti Sahib on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you, Mufti Sahib, this evening?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
Alhamdulillah, jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time, Mufti Sahib. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it.
Ameen.
So just to remind our listeners, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, to begin, we had few questions which were left over from last week. We are going to give them preference. The day after, inshallah, we'll be taking new questions as well. The questioner wants to know, can Mufti Sahib tell us the importance of the month of Rabiul Awal? What should our aqidah be, and what are some of the actions that we need to observe in this month, Mufti Sahib?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. With regards to the month of Rabiul Awal, if you look at the other months where the Quran Kareem or the Hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentioned as months of certain significance, like Ramadan and the month of Zulhijjah, the month of the particular month of Rabiul Awal is not mentioned in the Ahadith or in the Quran Kareem as a month of any special significance. So you won't find that there is some reward with regards to any particular part of this month. The only thing that we look at and that we consider with regard to this month is that it is the month wherein Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. And I must also make it clear here that with regards to even the birth, there are certain differences among the historians. Some say it was the 12th of Rabiul Awal, some say it was the 9th. They all are unanimous and all agree that it was the 12th of Rabiul Awal when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. Rabiul Awal is a month wherein the Prophet was born, and they say also it was the month in which he made his hijrat from Makkah Mukarrama to Medina Munawwara. And for this reason, there is some, of course, significance in the month, but not a significance where you can say that it is mentioned in the Quran or mentioned in the Hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that should be our aqidah, that with regards to this particular month, with regards to the 12th of Rabiul Awal, there is no specific or categorical statement in the Quran Kareem or in the Hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or for that matter in the lives of the Sahaba, among the Sahaba Ikram, that any particular day in Rabiul Awal or the month on the whole is a month of significance or special virtue. But because we say Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born in this month, then of course it becomes, the month itself becomes, for us it becomes a special month. But it doesn't mean that you must do extra ibadat in this month compared to what you did in the other months. Because if a person now increases ibadat in this month of Rabiul Awwal, just because he or she believes that this month has got some special significance, then that will be wrong. That is what we will term as a bid'ah, because now you are giving this month preference over other months just for no reason but because of your own feelings and emotions. And remember, again, I've always mentioned this, that the sacredness of any particular month or any particular night or any particular day, that can only come from the Quran and from the hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's only Allah and His Rasul that can identify sacred nights and sacred months and holy nights and holy months. Otherwise, we can't from our own side just assume, well, this particular day or this month is a month of significance and it contains special rewards compared to other months. Like Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited people from making extra ibadat on the Thursday night, being the night of Jummah, for the simple reason, although Jummah itself is a holy day, but he says that we shouldn't give this preference over other days. So your tahajjud and other acts of ibadat should be the same throughout the week. The only difference between Jummah and other days is the increase of durood, and that is proven from the hadith. So here we have a categorical evidence that says that we should increase the salawat upon Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the day of Jummah. So the same will apply to Rabiul Awwal, that because there is no categorical statement or evidence from the Quran or from the Hadith to prove that this is a month of special significance, or there is no categorical mention of any significance, any virtue of this month, it is wrong of us to believe that Rabiul Awwal contains virtues that are not found in any other month, and therefore we should now increase ibadat. You increase your ibadat at any time of the year, any month, and our whole objective, our whole outlook in deen should be to increase our acts of worship, not confining it to any particular month or not giving preference to one month over the other. The other thing about Rabiul Awwal I just want to add here, although it's not in the question, but this was something going around on the social media where people are quoting that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that a person who informs another person about the start of Rabiul Awwal, then that person is guaranteed Jannah or something to that effect. Now this is totally baseless. There's no hadith like this. There is no mention in this of this in any of the kitabs of the former scholars and the ulama and the jurists of Islam. So this is something that we should not circulate and we should not believe in. There's no such thing that you inform someone of the start of any month and that itself becomes a means of one's forgiveness or one's salvation in the year after.
Ji, Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can you please explain the proper way of making sajda sahu?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, when you make sajda sahu, you'll read your attahiyat, your tashahud. When you finish your tashahud, you don't read durood, you make one salam to the right, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, and then you make the two sujood, then you sit again and read tashahud again in full, and then your durood and dua, and complete the salah with the two salams. That is the sajda sahu method in the Hanafi Mazhab. In the Shafi Mazhab, you'll make your two sujood right at the end of the salah after you've read your tashahud, your durood, your dua, then you just make two sujood and then you make your salam immediately after the two sujood. So these are two methods. One is in the Hanafi, one is in the Shafi Mazhab. That is how the sajda sahu should be made.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise, if your husband passes away, can you sit by his mayat and is the nikah broken? Please explain the process.
When the husband dies, then the nikah is not completely severed. That is why the woman must still sit in iddat, and she's got to spend that 4 months and 10 days in iddat. So that shows that there is still some connection between the husband and the wife after the husband has passed on, and that is why the wife is allowed to see the face of the husband after he has died, and in this case it will be permissible to sit by his by the mayyit after the ghusl and kafan has been given, and we assume now that the sitting here is to read Quran or to make some tilawat. Remember, after a person passes away, when the person has died, you cannot read Quran by the body until the ghusl and the kafan has been given. Once the ghusl and kafan is done, then you can read Quran. People can sit around and recite and make tilawat of Quran Kareem. In this case, the wife is also allowed. And again, remember that with parada, of course, that if there are other males, non-mahrams around the maid, then she cannot sit there. But if there's no non-mahram, if they are all mahrams and females, she's allowed to sit next to the maid of her husband. And this is because, as I said earlier, the nikah is not completely severed. And once that iddat passes on, the 4 months and 10 days, then that will be, of course, the total end of the nikah between the deceased and this particular lady in this dunya. In the akhirah, if this woman passes away, she will be with her husband. If Allah Ta'ala grants both of them maghfirat, then that will be her husband and that will be his wife in Jannat, inshallah.
Inshallah, ameen. Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible for a female to remove hair on the legs?
Yes, this is permissible. It is allowed for the female to remove hair from any part of the body, including the legs as well.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is discretionary trust Islamically allowed? Who can I speak to regarding my existing trust so I can amend it accordingly?
The discretionary trust is a trust whereby the person who made out the trust, or in this case, if it is a trust connected to the will and the person passes away, then the deceased had given the trustees permission to use the assets or to spend of the assets, not to use rather, but to spend and to distribute according to their discretion. That is why they call it discretionary, because the trustees will use their discretion. In other words, they will decide how much to give to who and whether the assets of the trust can be invested or whether it must be sold, and they can also decide whether they want to accumulate the gains or the profits that come from the trust. So they are given quite a bit of leeway based on their discretion. Now, this is not always ideal, and it is not always in conformity to Sharia, because you will find that if a person appoints a few trustees to handle his estate and that person dies, the first thing is, in Sharia, the shares must be given to the heirs. Whoever will inherit from the deceased is entitled to their share immediately, and if they feel they want it, they've got the right to demand it, it must be given to them. Now, you might find the trustees might feel that, well, we cannot now disburse any assets from the estate, we cannot distribute anything. They would want to maybe delay the process. They might have some other ideas in mind, because remember, according to that trust, they are allowed to use their discretion. So this is where you're going to have a violation of the Shari'i rules pertaining to inheritance. And that is why we advise people that don't go for this discretionary trust. And who do you speak to? If there is a Muslim lawyer who understands these things and who's experienced in trust, and who also knows a bit of the Sharia and the laws pertaining to the Sharia laws pertaining to a trust, then that is the ideal person to speak to, and he will advise you how to plan a trust, how to make a trust, and that trust can also be in conformity to Sharia.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if the wife do not pray regularly or do not fast or violate other fard act, will the husband be responsible for this on the day of Qiyamah? Will he be punished for that, and what is the responsibility under above situation in this world, Mufti Sahab?
Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran Kareem, Ar-Rijalu Qawwamuna Ala Nisa, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that Kullukum Ra'in Wa Kullukum Mas'ulun An Ra'iyatihi. The first quotation was from the Quran Kareem, where Allah says, Ar-Rijalu Qawwamun, that the men folk, they are overseers and guardians of the women. That means the husband is the overseer and he's like the guardian and like the patron of his wife. And likewise, the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam means that kullukum ra'in, each one of you is a shepherd, and each one shall be questioned about his flock. On the basis of these Quranic quotations and the hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is clear that the husband has got a duty to oversee not only the physical side of the wife's life or the well-being in terms of her physical health and condition. He's also bound, is obligated to check on her deeni matters and on her adherence to the deen. He's got a duty to do that. So he needs to instruct his wife to do good things, to make salah. If she's not making salah, if she's neglecting the faraid, he needs to advise her. But this has to be done in a manner like Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam in many hadith, and practically also he showed us that in spite of his commands to make amr bil ma'ruf nahi anil munkar, but he also showed us how this should be done. It cannot be done in a very harsh manner. It cannot be done in a high-handed manner. So the husband has to use tact, he's got to use wisdom, he's got to make a lot of sabr. He needs a lot and lots of patience to get through to the wife and look at different ways of making her understand. Now, having done this and having fulfilled his duty of advising the wife and admonishing her at times, and at times even maybe threatening to maybe not speak to her, to give her the cold shoulder, as we say, and even that doesn't work and she still persists with her wrong, she still doesn't listen, then in that case the husband will be absolved of that responsibility. He will be absolved of any blame. There won't be any blame upon him. He will not be guilty of neglecting his duty towards his wife. And in the akhirah, it cannot be that the husband will be questioned about this. Yes, if he neglected his duties, if he didn't tell his wife anything, he just left her, he never advised her, he never admonished her, he never gave her nasihat from time to time, and she continued doing wrong, then definitely part of the blame will be on the husband. He will be questioned, not necessarily for the wrongs that the wife did, but he will be questioned that why did you maintain silence when she was doing wrong? Why did you not speak up? Why did you not advise her? That will be now his sin, and Allah Ta'ala can take him task for that, take him to task for that. But it doesn't mean that he is responsible even then too. Even if he neglected her, but it doesn't mean that he is responsible for the wrongs that she actually did. It cannot be said that her wrongs will fall on his shoulders. Yes, if he was directly responsible for initiating some wrong in the marriage, which the wife kept on continuing doing, perpetuating, then definitely, like the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, that man sanna sunnatan sayyatan falahu wizruha wa wizru man amina biha min ghayri an yanqusa min ujurihim shay'an, that a person who sets down an evil way of practice, or a person who initiates an evil practice in this world, then he will get the sin of that practice and the sin of all those who practice on it, all those who do that evil practice that he sort of laid down and initiated to people, he will get their sin as well. So if the husband was guilty of something that the wife did and that the wife followed some evil, then that, in that case he will be responsible for the sins of the wife as well. Otherwise his duty is amr bil ma'ruf nahi anil munkar, to command good, to prohibit evil. He need to command the wife to do good things, stop her, prohibit her from doing wrong things. He need to advise her from time to time. And then on the day of Qiyamah, if she still continued with her evil ways, the husband will be totally free of any charge, any blame. And the wife will have to, of course, bear the responsibility of her own doings. And that is basically what the ulama have written in this regard.
Jazakallah for the detailed explanation. Next question says that I'm planning to perform aqiqah for both my children age 5 and 3 years. Situations did not allow me to perform it in the initial 7 days of their births, as this is the sunnah. I wish to know, Mufti Sahib, the best way to perform aqiqah for my children. Now, I was told that as I missed the sunnah, it doesn't really matter that I arrange a function. The best I should do is to divide the meat into 3 and distribute it accordingly like we do for qurbani. Can Mufti Sahib please advise?
What you should do in this case, since you missed the Aqiqah on the seventh day, you can still, in fact, you should still do it. It's a very important sunnah, the Aqiqah. And you don't need to do both. If you have a boy, for example, the Aqiqah is two goats or two sheep and you don't have the money, you don't need to do two, you can do one and one later. So just remember this, a very simple way to go about it, that when you do the Aqiqah now, it's a few years after your children were born, you can do one at a particular time, but the day that you pick for the Aqiqah should be the day which was the seventh day from the day of the birth. So remember this, you pick a day that was the seventh day when that child was born. For example, if the child was born on a Sunday, then the seventh day will be the Saturday. If you count, because you have to count the day of birth as the first day. So from Sunday to Saturday, Saturday will be the seventh. Now, whenever you do the Aqiqah, if your child was born on that Sunday, so you will make the Aqiqah on the seventh, on the Saturday, which would be like, it's like a cycle of seven every time when the Saturday comes. Likewise, if the child was born, let's say on a Monday, then your seventh day will be the Sunday that came up. So now when you do the Aqiqah, years after the children were born, it's of course something new that you're doing, you didn't do it before. You can take one sheep, slaughter it, and you pick the day that was the seventh from the day that the child was born. So as I said now, let's say your son was born on a Monday, so you will do the Aqiqah now on Sunday. It can be any Sunday, whenever you're ready, just pick that particular day. That is, or that was your seventh day from the day the child was born. And in the case of the girl, it is one animal. Again, I say that for the boy, if you can't afford two, you can give one and give the other one later, a few months or a few years later. With regards to the meat, yes, just like Qurbani, the meat will be divided into three. And one part you keep for yourself, one part you give to family and friends, and the third part can go to the poor. That is also the mustahab way of distributing the Aqiqah meat. You don't need to have a function. Is not necessary, although it is permissible, but that is only when you're doing the Aqiqah on the seventh day after birth, like the Sunnah Aqiqah as you mentioned there. But you can also ignore that and just distribute the meat. That is also permissible. In this case, I advise that just slaughter the animal on that day which was the seventh and distribute the meat as I explained just now.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Tejai Sahib Damat Barakatuh from Port Elizabeth is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you are seeking for any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, is it permissible for a male to use hair removal cream?
This is permissible. There's nothing wrong in doing so, although it is better. The preferred and the mustahab method is for the male to use just the razor without using any particular type of cream or hair removal substance. But to remove or to use the cream or any substance for hair removal for a male, that is also permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, can you please ask, Mufti Sahib, did everyone on earth drown at the great flood at the time of Hazrat Nuh alayhi salatu wasalam?
What we understand from the Quran Kareem and from the books of history, that when the floods came in the time of Nabi Nuh alayhi salam, then it destroyed whoever was living at that time, and the only people that were saved were the believers, the mu'mineen. And that is why the Quran Kareem says that قَالَ لَا عَاصِمَ الْيَوْمَ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ إِلَّا مَنْ رَحِيمٌ. When Nabi Nuh alayhi salam's son, when Nabi Nuh alayhi salam appealed to his son, يَا بُنَيَّ ارْكَمْ مَعَنَا وَلَا تَكُمْ مَعَ الْكَافِرِينَ, that, oh my son, why don't you come with us on this ship and don't be with the kuffar, with the disbelievers? His reply was this, that قَالَ سَآوِي إِلَى جَبَلٍ يَعْصِمُنِي مِنَ الْمَاءِ, that I will take refuge on a mountain, on a high mountain, and that mountain will protect me from the water. Nabi Nuh alayhi salam's response was, قَالَ لَا عَاصِمَ الْيَوْمَ مِنْ أَمْرِ اللَّهِ, that on this day, none shall be saved from the command of Allah, illa man rahim, except those whom Allah has mercy upon. And those whom Allah showed mercy to, those upon whom Allah had mercy, they were none other but the believers. And according to the books of history, there were about 83 or 80 odd people, men and women, that joined Nabi Nuh alayhi salam on the ship. On that ship, they were only, the only people that were allowed were the people who had iman. So when the Quran Al-Karim says, La asim al-yawma, none shall be saved on that day, it means they all were destroyed. So all the people that lived, and that is why Nabi Nuh alayhi salam, when he eventually was saved after 6 months, according to some reports, when the ship came down onto dry land on this mountain, and they came off that mountain, then Allah Ta'ala made it such the system of reproduction of human life was again implemented, it started again, and that's why Nabi Nuh alayhi salam was known as the second Adam, because just like life, human life started from the time of Nabi Adam alayhi salam, when Nuh alayhi salam came, all human life had been destroyed, so now the human reproduction started again. That is what basically we understand from the Quran and the Hadith in this regard.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, does cutting hair on the sides of the head only come under the heading of qaza?
The word qaza, which is used in the hadith and which Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited, means cutting part of the hair and leaving part on it. So it doesn't matter which part you cut, which part you leave. You can cut the sides and leave the top, like now it's a very fashionable thing today with all these film stars, sports stars, etc. And our poor Muslims are all following and aping these people by leaving the hair on the top and cutting the sides. That's one thing. The other is you cut one section and you leave another section. And then another is that you cut maybe the front and you leave the back. So whichever way you do it, if the style that you have adopted is such that you have cut off or shaved off part of the hair and you are still keeping part on, then that will definitely fall under the definition of qaza and it is prohibited.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a Muslim becomes a kafir due to some mistake, then can he enter Islam again? How many times can he become a Muslim?
If a Muslim became murtad, na'udhu billah, then definitely he will be allowed to re-enter the fold of Islam and he should come back into Islam and people should try and win him back or convince him to come back. He will come back, he can come back into Islam by reading the kalima, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. However, there's one thing here. We need to look at what caused him to become a murtad. If it was just simply rejecting Islam, then by reading the kalima and accepting Islam again, he will be a Muslim and he will be accepted back into the fold. If there was a particular aqeedah that he adopted on the basis of which he became murtad, then it is necessary for him to renounce the false aqeedah and to renew and to affirm his belief in the proper aqeedah. So for example, if a person said that I don't believe that Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the last messenger, now that is a kufr statement and that person becomes kafir. Now when he comes back into the fold of Islam, he can't just read La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. He's got to now reaffirm his belief in the finality of the nubuwwat of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he's got to say that I now believe that Muhammad was the final messenger to this world and no new messenger will come after him. He's got to say that. So in short, any aqidah that took one out of the fold of Islam, when he comes back into Islam, along with reading the kalima La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, he's got to affirm and publicly, or if it was a public thing or in front of people, he's got to make the statement and reconfirm his belief in that particular aqidah. This is important. And also remember, if a person is married and becomes murtad, the nikah breaks, he's got to read the nikah over again and it will be like a completely new nikah in front of two witnesses with a mahr and so forth. So these are the important things to remember, and it doesn't matter how many times this is done, but it has to be done, and that will bring that person back into the fold of Islam again.
Jee, Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that is gargling compulsory in ghusl or pouring water into the mouth without gargling is sufficient enough?
Gargling is not compulsory. Washing the mouth in the Hanafi mazhab is compulsory in ghusl. In the Hanafi mazhab, the ghusl has three farais, three things that are compulsory: to rinse the mouth, to rinse the nose, and to pour water over the entire body. So rinsing the mouth doesn't mean one must gargle, because gargling is when you take water into the mouth, you throw your head back and you let that water run over the throat or throat. That is not necessary in ghusl. The main thing is to wash the mouth, to rinse it, so that the entire inside of the mouth is washed.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it Islamically correct for a Muslim woman to rain curses or abuse her husband whenever they have arguments?
Not only Islamically, but it is even wrong humanely. That's not a human being, and it's not a Muslim woman who curses the husband and who swears and insults the husband. That is totally wrong. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam warned the women in his time that he says that when he went on the night of Mi'raj, he was also shown Jahannam, and he was shown that the majority of the population of Jahannam is made up of women folk. And when the ladies asked him, Ya Rasulullah, why is this? One of the things he mentioned, he says, Tuksibna al-la'na, that you curse a lot. So the curses of these women, so the wife must remember, if she curses and she insults the husband and swears him, she is actually preparing her abode in Jahannam. Allah Ta'ala save us, Allah protect us. And our women folk, especially those who have this bad habit, they must take cognizance of this and make an effort to overcome, to eliminate this bad quality from their system.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I always find my dream jobs, and that too is expected companies. Unfortunately, it doesn't last very long. For different reasons, I have to leave the company, or the company asks me to depart. I think it's not for performance, because as sales manager, my performance is always good. Now, could you please let me know some tasbih or dua to get a continuous halal risk, like there won't be 4 months or 6 months break in between?
Firstly, remember that I can give you du'as, I can give you some maybe verses of the Qur'an Karim to read, but there's no guarantee that you will get that particular job, or you will get it for that period of time, and that you won't have a lapse in the job again, because reading those ayats also depend upon your iman and your trust, your tawakkul. Like Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, in one hadith it comes that a person who's got a lot of yaqeen, if he reads La ilaha illallah, he can even move a mountain. But maybe a person like me who hasn't got that level of yaqeen, I can read it a million times and nothing will move. So it depends on one's yaqeen and one's conviction and how close you are to Allah. So my advice would be to make continuous Salatul Hajat, make the 2 rakat Salah, and ask Allah in your own words. That type of dua is far more effective, because you are doing that with a fervency, you are doing it with a fervent attitude, your emotion is strong at that point in time. Now I can give you a wazifa to read, and you're just going to read that wazifa, parrot fashion, just repeating it. Your main purpose is, I must get this job, I must get this particular worldly benefit. So there is no real spirituality in that type of amal that you're doing, compared to a person who makes a 2 rakat Salatul Hajat, ask Allah for dua, ask Allah, begs Allah, without realizing it, that amal itself, although you're asking Allah for a worldly matter, but the amal itself is taking closer to Allah. It is enhancing your spiritual connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As far as the dua is concerned, now as I said, the one is the Salatul Hajat and dua, but there are one or two things you can read. For example, if you make a note of this, Surah Ala Imran, that's the third surah of the Qur'an Kareem, Surah Ala Imran, verses 73 and 74. قُلْ إِنَّ الْفَضْلَ بِيَدِ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ يَخْتَصُ بِرَحْمَتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ ذُو الْفَضْلِ الْعَظِيمِ. That portion of the verses, you read that after every salah, as many times as you can. There's no fixed number of times. Read it after Salah. And they say also Surah Idha Ja'a Nasrullah wal Fath. Read it a lot. And after every salah, Ya Basitu. 72 times you read this wazifa, Ya Basitu, after every salah. Then Allah Ta'ala willing, some avenue of rizq will open up. You'll get a good avenue of income. It might be in the form of work. It might be in the form of some other service. But Allah Ta'ala will open up some avenue.
Jazakallah. Mufti Sahib, we'll take one more question before we stop for our news bulletin. The questioner wants to know, when we go to bed, can we read Quran from our mobile whilst lying on the bed?
It is disrespectful to read the Quran in this manner, using the mobile phone and then lying on the bed. So we rather say that you sit up, and remember you have to have wudu. If you're using the phone or any device like a tablet or iPhone, iPad, and you're reading the Quran Kareem, you must have wudu for that. So you rather sit up and read the Quran, and then if you're feeling sleepy and you decide, well, I've read enough now, then you just shut the device off and you can go to sleep. But don't do it lying down. This is disrespectful.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahib. We'll leave it at that for this hour. Inshallah, in the second hour, we'll continue with our Fiqh Q&A program.
Inshallah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, the principal of Darul Ulum Abu Bakr and also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth. He was answering your questions. We do have lots of questions that are coming in, but if you want your question to be asked by Mufti Siraj Sahib, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984, or you can email me, and my email address is Haib@radioislam.co.za. We go for an ad break, and thereafter a news bulletin with Mulana Waja. And inshallah, after a news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and our final hour. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening, 21st November time. Right now is 10 minutes past 9 o'clock, and you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. We have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth, who's answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you want any advice, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. We do have Mufti Sahib back on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And once again we say Jazakallahu khairan for your time. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it.
Amen.
Mufti Sahib, the next question says that I'm almost near to the age of getting married. I always get waswasa of not being able to bear children. Please guide me how to act to these Islamically, and what should I do to get a pious partner and make offspring. Please make dua for me also.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Firstly, with regards to the waswasa, remember a basic principle and something very important, that just ignore these wasawis. The wasawis, with the word wasawis, is plural of the word waswasa. And definitely, as this particular situation proves, the wasawis are things that have got no substance. They've got no concrete basis in the life of a person. These are mere stray thoughts that sometimes shaitan puts into the mind. Sometimes it's the nafs. Sometimes a person's, maybe your psychological makeup is like that, that mentally you just get plagued by these thoughts. So you just need to ignore them and carry on with your life. And just to show you now, look here, you are not even married, and already you are worried about will I have children or not. Now that shows that this type of waswasa is utterly baseless, and it has got no grounds. There are no valid reasons for you to believe like this. So you need to ignore those wasawis, ignore those thoughts, and to help you, recite a lot of the kalima, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And there's a surah in the Quran al-Kareem, Surah Hadid, which is the last surah in the 27th juz. Para number 27, Surah Hadid. Of that surah, verse number 3. هو الأول والآخر والظاهر والباطن وهو بكل شيء عليم. Read that a lot, and Allah Ta'ala will strengthen the mind and keep away these wasawis and stray thoughts. With regards to pious offspring, that you can only make dua for once you are married. It's pointless making dua for pious offspring when you're not yet married. And when you do get married, inshallah, we make dua, Allah Ta'ala give you a pious spouse, and Allah Ta'ala grant you someone who will look after you and will grant, Allah Ta'ala grant you people success. And once you get married, then you read this dua, Rabbi habli min ladunka zurriyatan tayyiba. Rabbi habli min ladunka zurriyatan tayyiba, innaka sami'ud dua. Rabbi habli min ladunka zurriyatan tayyiba, innaka sami'ud dua. That is a dua for pious children. And for the nikah itself, to get a pious partner, you can read this dua, Rabbana innaka jami'u an-nas li yawmin la rayba fi, and make a lot of the wazifa, ya jami'u. And I always also, again, like I said in an answer to a previous question, that make two rakat salah every now and then, and after that salah you turn to Allah, make dua, ask Allah for your needs, and you find Allah Ta'ala will accept the dua. Whenever making any dua, it comes in the hadith, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that when you read the words of Nabi Yunus alayhi salam, La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin, in your dua, then Allah Ta'ala will definitely accept such a dua.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I have a good friend. One day I wrote a message to my friend's WhatsApp account. I said, Aapko meri qasam hai, ab kabhi baat mat karenge. My friend is not talking with me, nor writing any messages. The reason is above mentioned qasam. I want to know brief knowledge for the same as per Islamic rules and what myself or my friend can do to overcome this.
Actually, that statement of yours doesn't constitute an oath, because you said that I give you an oath that you shall not speak to me, and that doesn't mean now he is bound by that oath and that he cannot speak to you. And you, by saying the statement, you haven't taken an oath on yourself, so that is not a valid statement. It's not a valid oath, rather, and we should just ignore that. And tell your friend that he mustn't worry, he can speak to you, because that is not an oath, it's not a qasam for which one has to give kafara. And if he does speak, there's no question of qasam, so there's no question of kafara. It doesn't mean an oath has been broken, so now you've got to give kafara. He can go ahead and speak to you, there's nothing wrong in this.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I wanted to know, can a woman feed to her children before ghusl?
Can you just repeat the question, Mohan?
The question wants to know that can a woman feed to her children, I'm sure they're talking about breastfeeding, to her children before the ghusl?
Yes, it's permissible if a woman is maybe not in a pure state and she wants to feed the child. That is totally permissible. Even if she hasn't made ghusl, it is allowed, and there's nothing wrong in her breastfeeding the baby before having ghusl.
Jazakallah for that. Next question says that some people are claiming that we Hanafi are making divisions. We keep our hand below navel in namaz. They say it is a weak hadith. In some, it is wrong. Please give me a hadith regarding the whole matter, please.
Firstly, how can people say that the Hanafi are making divisions? Let me just tell you the logic in this, that look at here, we have, for all centuries, we have the Hanafi Mazhab, we had the Shafi Mazhab, Hanbali Mazhab, Maliki Mazhab. And these Mazhabs were making amal on the way that their Imams understood the Namaz from the Quran and from the Hadith of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and from the lives of the Sahaba. So the Hanafi was making Salah in that manner, by keeping the hand below the navel. Shafis were keeping above the navel, and for centuries this continued. Now suddenly someone comes along and says, no, that hadith is weak, and this is how you got to do it. You got to stand like this. It's wrong to put your hands like this. You got to put your hands on the chest. So obviously, are we making divisions, or are the people that are coming up with these objections making the divisions? How can it be said, how can we be blamed for making divisions? We didn't argue with anyone. We're just carrying on with our salah the way our imam taught us. And we have confidence enough in that imam and in the scholars that followed that imam that they were not stupid people, they were not ignorant, they were very highly intelligent people, highly skilled and highly expert in the term, in fiqh and in the hadith and the Quran and tafsir. So they would have understood what mas'ala they actually formulated from the Quran and from the Sunnah. So there's no question of anyone making divisions. Yes, if people come and say that you Hanafis are doing the thing wrong, then that is causing a division. And that's the next point I want to bring up. My advice to these people, that if you have a different viewpoint, and this is advice to anyone, remember, advice to anyone who differs with another person in any particular matter, especially when it comes to academic matters. If you differ, don't be quick to just brand the other person as doing something wrong. You have all the right to produce your evidence, to make your claim, and to substantiate your claim with evidence. You have all the right to do that. But don't go and say that you people are doing something wrong, because that is going to create division. That will create a lot of animosity among people. I mean, here you have people that are practicing the deen in a certain way, and suddenly you come and you say that you people are doing it wrong. Now, what are the implications? It's quite serious, because if you come and say that Hanafis are wrong in keeping their hands below the navel, that means you're actually saying that all the ulama that came before us, right up to Imam Abu Hanifa, and even Imam Abu Hanifa himself, all these people were wrong. Now, you tell me, that isn't that foolishness for a person to be so bold and make a claim like this? I mean, this is only, you know, a person who's got very low intellect, whose intelligence is compromised. Only such a person will make such foolish statements, and only such a person will be so bold to say, well, all those great thousands of ulama and great scholars were wrong. So you can say what you want, you can put your claim forward and say, well, I believe this is how it should be done, and this is why I believe so, and stop at that, but don't go and claim that others are doing something wrong. Now let me just show you about the folding the hands below the navel, above the navel. Number one, Imam Tirmidhi rahimahullah has mentioned in his kitab, the famous Jami Tirmidhi, which the whole world knows, where he speaks about folding the hands and putting the right hand on the left in Salah. After mentioning this in his kitab, as is the style of Imam Tirmidhi, he says that there is difference among the Ahl al-Ilm, that means among the ulama, as to where the hand should be folded. And he says, قَالَ بَعْضُهُمْ, some of them say the hand should be folded below the navel, and some say it should be folded above the navel. And Imam Tirmidhi mentioned that, and he just stopped, and he carried on with something else in his kitab. Imam Tirmidhi was a great scholar and a man of great, 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 powerful memory, and a renowned and world-known figure in hadith. But he never went to this extent and said that, no, those who are keeping their hands below the navel are wrong. He gave scope there simply because there is no hadith, there is no sahih hadith to mention either of the two, whether it should be above the navel or below the navel. There is no hadith in this regard, and that is why they say that Imam Tirmidhi mentioned that in the from the hadith, the ulama have taken this, that some say above the navel, some say below the navel. Now, who are those that say the hand should be tied below the navel? These are the Hanafi and the Hanbali followers. So in the Hanafi Mazhab and the Hanbali Mazhab, they believe the hand should be tied below the navel. So that's the second point now that I want to bring up, that if you say the Hanafis are making division, why are you attacking the poor Ahnaf? The Hanbalis also do the same. So you've got to bring them, you've got to attack them as well. Why are you only attacking the Hanafi Mazhab? This is the mazhab of the Hanafi and the Hanbali. Imam Malik, Imam Abu Hanifa, and Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahimahumullah, they had this mazhab and this mas'ala, that the hand should be folded below the navel. Then those who say, the third point that I want to mention here is, and this is something that I dealt with in one of my writings when I discussed some of the Salafi, their practices, and I mentioned that this practice of keeping the hands on the chest, the those who follow this, they're actually making taqleed of Allama Shawkani rahimahullah. In his famous book Nailul Awtar, he mentioned this, but there is a lot of dispute with regards to the words ala sadrihi or fawqa sadrihi, which comes in the hadith, which means that keeping the hands above the navel. Many of the ulama said that this doesn't is not found in authentic sources. The narrator to this particular portion of the hadith is not authentic, so that is termed as a weak hadith. So we come back to the same point again, that and this is Allama Ibn al-Humam, Allama Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah mentioned this, that there's no clear-cut ruling in the hadith as to where the hand should be folded, below or above the navel. And that is why you find the four great mazhabs, they differed. Imam Shafi rahimahullah folds the hand above the navel. Imam Malik doesn't fold the hand at all, he keeps it the side. And Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal rahimahumullah, they believe that the hand should be folded below the navel.
Jazakallah for the detailed explanation, Muftisab. Next question says that what is Muftisab's view with regards to loud dhikr in a masjid?
My view is the view of what the former great scholars have mentioned. Allama Shami rahimahullah, it is kitab where he wrote the kitab known as Tanqihul Fatawa al-Hamidiyya, which is basically some notes, marginal notes of Allama Shami on this particular fatawa. He is mentioned there, and then he quoted Fatawa Khairiya, and other scholars, they have given permission for loud zikr in the masjid. And the conditions, of course, there is that one should not make that loud zikr in a manner that will disturb musallis. So if there are people making salah in the masjid, then it will not be permissible to make the zikr loud in the masjid. Likewise, if people are sleeping in the masjid, then it is not permissible to make the dhikr loud, because you are disturbing people. The Sahaba Ikram, they used to read Quran loud in the masjid. If you look in some kitabs, it's written that sometimes the Sahaba would sit in the masjid, they would engage in dhikr, they would make dua. Once Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu got together a group of Sahaba, some of the senior Sahaba, Zubair, Talha, and a few others, and then he asked each one to make a dua, and they made a loud dua. Each one made dua on his own, and the last to make dua was Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, and when he made his dua, he was crying profusely. So these types of loud tilawat in the masjid, loud dhikr, is permissible on condition that you don't disturb the others. So if you're alone in the masjid, or your group of people, you can read the Quran loud, you can make the dhikr loud. And if there are people that are making salah, then remember that the main purpose of the masjid is salah. So when that purpose is being done, then it will not be permissible to read a Quran loud or to make a zikr loud in the masjid. Otherwise, if the conditions are found, it will be totally permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I read the book Riyadu Salihin by Imam al-Nawawi rahmatullah alayh and do amal according to it without taking any help of an alim and to do talim at home? Please help.
The kitab Riyadu Salihin, which Allama Nawawi rahmatullah wrote, it's a beautiful kitab, a wonderful kitab. It contains mainly fazail and virtues on different topics, on sabr, on love for Allah, following the sunnah, on the virtues of salah, virtues of jihad, virtues of, for example, zikr. It contains certain azkar and du'as to read. So it's a kitab mainly on fazail and virtuous amal. And this kitab has been translated into English. So this will be permissible to read. You don't need the guidance of an alim to read this or to understand it. It's quite clear, quite simple. So it's good to read this particular book and make it part of your ta'aleem at home with other fazail kitabs. It's also good and permissible to read this Riyadu Salihin on your own or to the family, because here you are mainly focusing on fazail and the virtues of the amal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I lost my job, I lost my car, I'm very depressed, and I want some dua for depression and self-confidence. Can Mufti Sahab please give me some duas for depression, anxiety, and self-confidence?
There is a dua that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught the Sahaba. There's two things, this is mentioned in the Kitab of Tabarani rahimahullah, that after you complete your salah, after completing the salah, you place the right hand on the forehead and you read this dua, Bismillah alladhi la ilaha illa huwa ar-Rahmanur Rahim, Allahumma azhib anni al-hamma wal-huzn. Bismillah alladhi la ilaha illa huwa ar-Rahmanur Rahim, Allahumma azhib anni al-hamma wal-huzn. So that's one dua you can read. That's a dua for depression. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to actually read this himself and encourage the Sahaba to read. Another dua you can read, a very simple and short dua. There are three things that you can read here. One is La ilaha illallahu qabla kulli shay'in, wa la ilaha illallahu ba'da kulli shay'in. La ilaha illallahu qabla kulli shay'in, wa la ilaha illallahu ba'da kulli shay'in. And then La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. That's also very good. And then La ilaha illa anta subhanaka inni kuntu min al-zalimin. That will remove the depression and it will give one the self-confidence as well, especially the words La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, because you are saying there is no power to do good nor any strength to do evil but with Allah. So you are actually calling, or you are actually taking your strength and your inner power from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are some du'as to read. There's a beautiful durood as well, especially for this depression. Maybe I should share that with the listeners. It goes like this: Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. It's very simple. Just try to remember this: Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Allahumma salli alayhi wa sallim. Wa azhib huzna qalbi fi dunya wal akhirah. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Allahumma salli alayhi wa sallim. وَأَذْهِبْ حُزْنَ قَلْبِي فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. That's also dua for removal of depression. And once that depression is gone, once your heart is confident, then once the heart feels at ease, automatically Allah Ta'ala fills the heart with confidence.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next questioner has two questions. It says that, is it necessary to break salah and make wudu if wind comes out during salah? And the second question says, is it allowed to hold the wind during salah and complete the salah?
If a person breaks wind during salah, then definitely the wudu breaks and the salah breaks. But what the option is here, what one can do, the moment the salah breaks, the moment one has passed wind, without hesitating even 1 second, you don't break the salah, that means you don't make salam anything, you just move away, go and make the wudu, and you come back and continue where you left off. So if you were standing and busy with the surah, you come back after making wudu and just go into a standing position, you don't raise the hands, don't make takbir, anything, just come back into a standing position and read the surah where you left off, or you can repeat the surah, it doesn't matter, and that salah will be valid. Or the other option is, if you feel you are not sure how to do this, then just break the salah entirely, make wudu, and come and start the salah all over again. So this is necessary to do. You cannot continue with the salah. You should break the salah if the wudu breaks and go and make wudu. While making salah, if the wind comes and you hold it back, that is allowed if you can do so. The ulama have written that if one can do so without any discomfort, without any harm to the body, then it is necessary to keep that wind in, to withhold the wind so the wudu doesn't break. That's necessary to do. But if one cannot do that, and it maybe creates much more wind in the stomach, or it creates a very big amount of discomfort, then you're allowed to release the wind, but then you got to break wudu, break your salah and repeat the salah, or make the wudu, come back and continue from where you left off.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Mufti Siraj Desai Saab Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth is answering your questions. So if you have any questions, any Islamic related queries, if you are seeking for any guidance, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Mufti Saab, the next question says, how can a Muslim rid himself of a bad attitude and acquire a good attitude? It seems like that we have lost the line. Inshallah, our engineer, Sheikh Usama, will try and get Mufti Saab back onto the line, and inshallah we can ask the questions. In the meantime, just to give you the SMS and WhatsApp number once again, is 0767862984. That is 0767862984. Or alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Let's just see if Mufti Saab is back on the line. Mufti Saab?
Yeah, I'm back.
Jazakallah for that. Did Mufti Saab get a question? Can I repeat the question?
No, I didn't get a question.
Repeat it. Jee, Mufti Saab, the questioner wants to know that how can a Muslim rid himself of a bad attitude and acquire a good attitude?
A bad attitude, good attitude, this comes down to your akhlaq and your character. And there are two most important things, and that is why when you go into the process of tazkiyatun nafs or israh of the nafs, you maybe go under the guidance of a sheikh, then they will tell you there are two important things. One is to have humility, to humble yourself, and to have lot of patience, to have lot of sabr. So anything that is said which you don't like, the tendency in a person is to react, to respond, to back answer. But if you can control that tendency and restrain yourself, then you acquire the quality of sabr. So humility and sabr, that gives you a good character. You notice people that are proud, people that don't have sabr, people that have got this negligent attitude, then generally their behavior is not good and people don't like them. And then you have people that are humble and that have got the ability to restrain themselves, not to say things out of turn, not to say things that they shouldn't say. And this creates good akhlaq in a person. And the best, there are two things you can do here to acquire this. Do what I'm saying now to try and develop this humility, to humble yourself, try and develop this restraint within yourself, to have sabr and not to just say things out of turn. And the other thing is, this might be difficult to do on your own. It is best to have someone with whom you can relate to, someone that can guide you in this direction. And that is why we say that for one's islah, for tazkiyah of the nafs, you need a spiritual mentor, you need a spiritual guide, someone that can help you along and tell you how to achieve this good akhlaq and this good character.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, with regards to Asr Salat, that Mufti Saab, if Asr is 4:30, can Zohar still be read until 4:15?
It depends now what time is your sunset. So let me just explain. Asr Salah in the Hanafi Mazhab, it comes in about 2 hours before sunset. That is when your Asr Salah starts. And that also means that up to that time you can read your Zuhr Salah. So if your Asr Salah is coming in at 4:30, for example, then yes, you can read Zuhr right up to just before 4:30, 4:25, 4:20, you can read Zuhr Salah at that time as well. So just work on approximately about 2 hours, that's a safe time, about 2 hours before sunset. Up to that time you can still read Zuhr Salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next question, or rather next SMS, says that I have three questions. AM and PM, every morning and evening I read Masnoon Duas by the name of Keys to the Treasures of Jannah. Is it okay, or must I read Munajat-e Maqbool or Hizbul Azam, which is more authentic to read also? The second question is, can we read Wajib Namaz in Hatim, and when reading Chast Namaz, do we have to say Tahiyatul Wudu first, or can we mix the five namazes? Will I get the same reward as reading the Wudu Namaz first?
As far as the kitab keys to treasures of Jannah is concerned, it is authentic kitab. It contains du'as from the Quran Kareem and the ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you have a choice. You can read the du'as in that kitab, or you can read Munajat-i-Maqbool, Hizb-ul-Azm. All these are authentic kitabs. I won't say one is more authentic than the other, simply because all these kitabs contain verses of Quran, and they contain ahadith. They contain du'as that come from the authentic ahadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that is an option that you have. There's nothing wrong if you continue reading Keys to Jannah or whatever the kitab's name is, or you can read the Munajat-i-Maqbool. The second question, can you make your two rakats wajib salah in the hatim? Yes, by all means. If you read salah in the hatim, they say it is like reading salah inside the Kaaba, because hatim was originally part of the holy Kaaba. So if you have the opportunity, you can go there, and without disturbing people, without fighting with people, then by all means go into the hatim and offer that wajib, two rakats wajib salah after tawaf. If you don't, then you can make the wajib salah, the two rakats, anywhere in the haram, and at least on another occasion try and offer some salah inside the hatim. As I said, you'll get the reward of having made salah inside the holy Kaaba. And thirdly, when you have to make any nafil salah, like chashd for example, or ishraq salah, salatul duha, then if you made wudu, you don't need to make the tahiyatul wudu separately. If you do, then there is great thawab, you get extra reward for that, but you don't need to do it. You can start with nafil salah immediately, and then you can continue one time, you can start your ishraq or the salatul duha, the chash salah. That's also permissible, and we take this from the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you look at the way that the wives of the Prophet ﷺ described his tahajjud salah, they would say that Nabi ﷺ would make wudu, and straight after wudu, he begins his tahajjud salah with a two rakats salah, which is a short salah. So that two rakats was tahajjud, but of course it also takes the place of the tahiyatul wudu. And this is the beauty of the nawafil salah, or any salah that you read, even your farz salah. If you do it straight after having made wudu, then it can take the place of the tahiyatul wudu as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is the following permissible? Person A, B and C buy a house in a ratio of 50-40-10. The intention is for person C to buy the 50 plus 40 shares over time. Person C paid the transfer and registration costs, and the house is legally registered on his name. Person C is using the house and paying a rental to person A and B in accordance to their shares. Is the rent payment equivalent to interest, Mufti Sahab?
What I would suggest here, this can be a bit confusing, this, but the whole scenario, and I just don't want to answer until we understand the situation correctly. So perhaps if the questioner can maybe get my email address from the radio, and they just send this in an email, because the other problem we have here, especially when you have partners, and you have one partner giving his scenario or giving his version of the partnership, and you answer accordingly, then tomorrow you get another email from someone else who say, no, this is not the case, this is how we partnered the business, or this is how we purchased. So it can be very, very confusing and to and fro every time. So rather we have it like this, that if I can get this whole scenario written down in an email, and then I can ponder over this and then answer it accordingly, and I might have to maybe ask one or two more questions as to the nature of how they partnered this particular deal, how they structured this deal.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, that is it haram to smoke the weed if you do not get high?
Remember the famous statement, and this is actually a hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, مَا أَسْكَرَ كَثِيرُهُ فَقَلِيلُهُ حَرَامٌ, that which causes intoxication in a big amount, even a small amount is also haram. So therefore, this weed and all these other substances, you might take a little bit and it won't give you a high, but the moment you exceed, or the moment you go to a certain limit, a certain amount, then it creates that intoxication, then you get this high. So even that little amount is not permissible. It will still be haram. Like a person, if you take a drug, these drugs that are taken for the purpose of becoming drunk and becoming intoxicated, you might take a little bit, a piece of it, it won't affect you. You take another piece, it won't. And then afterwards, it will have its effect. So even that small piece will not be permissible, because eventually the Sharia says that what happens is that the little amount will lead one to take a bigger amount. So the Sharia says we rather nip this whole thing in the bud and say that even the small amount will not be permissible, so that one doesn't end up really taking a large amount that will create this intoxication and drunkenness.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I needed to know what's the ruling for letting a nabaligh child be a flower girl.
This concept of flower girls is a kuffar concept. It is not permissible for us to adopt this in our weddings and our functions. The other thing is we must be careful of displaying, putting our nabaligh children on display and dressing them up in a fanciful way. You are now creating, you are setting a precedent for the children, and you're creating in them this type of culture where they become used to appearing on the stage before people and dressing up in a certain way. So it is definitely makruh and something that is not allowed to have flower girls and to follow these types of practices in our weddings.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, at work, part of gender equality, we need to encourage the development of women. How do I manage this situation? Please advise.
In Islam, we are bound by, as Muslims, we are bound by those structures and those instructions that came from the Quran and from the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And generally, the attitude of Islam is, when I say Islam, again, I'm speaking of Quran and Sunnah. We're not speaking of maybe a Muslim culture or Muslim communities in different parts of the world. This is a culture that came from the Quran and the Sunnah of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that women are not encouraged to work except in extreme circumstances. So there's no question of a Muslim wanting now to develop this type of consciousness of empowering women in terms of work and so forth. Islam doesn't prohibit a woman from working. If she works from home or she does work in an environment of parda, that is totally permissible. But when you speak of empowering women, remember it's not just the concept of a woman staying at home. When a woman in today's world, especially with our non-Muslim counterparts, the empowerment means that the woman has got to go out there into that corporate world or into that world of working and become a working woman where she gives the time and she interacts with people. So, of course, this is fraught with a lot of danger and it is totally contrary to the concept of Islam. This is a different matter that a woman is widowed, she's got no one to fend for her, or she's got a husband who is unable, he is incapable of earning, he suffers from some illness. Now she's forced to support her children by going out into the street, by going out into the workplace. That is now a different matter. It's dire circumstances. And in such cases, you know, when things are desperate, then Sharia will relax the law. But as a standard rule, it is not the concept of Islam that women should go out of the home and work. In Islam, empowerment of women, how does Islam envisage the empowerment of females? It is by giving them the role that Allah has allocated for them, the role that Allah Ta'ala has assigned to them in this dunya. When they fulfill that role, that is where the empowerment lies. That is where the wonderful characteristics of the female comes to the fore, when she fulfills that role. And I always explain, especially when I speak to the women folk, and I tell them like this, that Allah Ta'ala hasn't deprived anyone of achieving greatness and loftiness in the Akhirah. It's only a matter of the method that you're going to do it. A man can achieve his greatness through his amal and whatever he achieves, going out in jihad, Amr bil Maruf, Nahi anil Munkar, teaching and making imamat in the masjid and giving lectures to people. And on the other hand, a woman can achieve greater than that by fulfilling her role, maybe with her in her community, working with her own type of people, the women folk in her community, teaching them and spreading Islam with them, her children, maybe rearing the children in a manner that will make them paragons of virtue in the community. So this is the role that a woman has to fulfill in terms of Sharia, and that is what our concept and perception is of female empowerment in this dunya. So we need to be careful not to just get roped in and get influenced by the non-Muslim or the Western concept of female empowerment.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, with regards to, just opening the door, with regards to 40-day Yasin Khatam, that is it permissible to make 40-day Yasin Khatam for a deceased, for a person who passed away?
Remember, when you stipulate 40 days for deceased, that is now bringing about a change in what the Sharia has allowed. You see, in Sharia, Allah Ta'ala has allowed this, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and we look at the Quran and the different ahadith in this regard, you are allowed to read Quran and send the sawab of this to the dead. And for this purpose, since it is allowed in Sharia, you don't stipulate any fixed number of days. Because if someone asks you, why are you saying 40 days? Why do you stipulate 40 days? The only answer you're going to give is because this is a custom. It's a custom among people. Some have it after 3 days, and some have it after, then you have 7 days and 10 days, then the 40-day comes in. So because there are existing customs in this regard, that's why it becomes necessary for us to abstain from that and don't confine your Yasin recitation to 40 days. You read Yasin every day. It can be 100 days, 1,000 days, as long as you live. You read Yasin and you convey the sawab to those that have passed away. And there's something unique in doing this. We notice nowadays people have these customs of 40 days. Some people don't have the customs, but the common thing is that they tend to forget about people that have passed away. And neither do we visit the graves, nor do we read for them. But a person who reads Yasin every day and makes it a habit that after he completed his Yasin, he conveys the reward to the deceased. And you notice every time someone passes away, he adds that person's name to his list. So it might start with his father, his mother, his grandfather, grandmother, maybe father-in-law, mother-in-law, and then sister, maybe brother. Then it will go to a friend that has passed away, so we'll include that. And before long, you find that as people pass away, you are remembering them on a daily basis with your Yasin. So what a great sort of amal is this, and what a great means of sawab for the deceased, and how happy the deceased will be to know that there's someone in this world that is remembering me on a daily basis, not just after 40 days, after 100 days, and now once in a while on Eid day he comes to visit me at the graveyard. This person is doing this isal and sawab for me on a daily basis. So that's the best thing to do, that don't confine it to any number of days, 40 or 100. Do it every day of your life. Read your Yasin and convey the sawab to the deceased.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab, we'll take the last question before we terminate this week's Q&A program. The question wants to know that if after Eid Salat the man normally hugs and greets and wishes the other brothers, will this be regarded as bidat? Also embracing the wife and mother and daughters, can Mufti Saab please explain this?
What the ulama have written in this regard, that the custom of going out of your way and greeting people, shaking hands, hugging people on Eid day, this is not a sunnah practice, and therefore many of the muftis have given the fatwa that it is a bid'ah. And if a person does this because maybe sometimes you find on Eid day you see people that you haven't seen for many, many years or many months, so you greet them for that purpose, then you shake hands and you hug them, there's nothing wrong in this. But if people do it just because they believe that this is something, it is part of Eid, then that is incorrect, and it's not it is against the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Sahaba kiram had this practice on Eid day. تقبل الله منا ومنك or تقبل الله منا ومنكم, that may Allah accept from us and from you your a'mal. That is the congratulatory statements Sahaba would make on Eid day. That is how they wish people well on the day of Eid. It wasn't like shaking hands, hugging and so forth. If a person comes home and he does shake hands with the wife or the mother, now here we need to look also that if this is your general thing that you always do, every now and then you're coming, you're meeting your mother, you're hugging her, then of course what better time to do it than the day of Eid? There's nothing wrong in this. But if someone does it because of this intention or this perception that this is part of the Eid wish or the Eid greeting, then of course that is wrong. As I said, it is contrary to the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Muftisab, we'll leave it at that, and we really appreciate your valuable time, and also we understand that Muftisab will be traveling for Umrah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take Muftisab and the family safely, and we also request to make dua for us and the entire Ummah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Ameen, inshaAllah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah.
That was Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum whom from Port Elizabeth answering our questions. For next 2 weeks, Mufti Sahab will be away and inshallah will be gone for Umrah. So inshallah after Mufti Sahab returns from the Umrah, we'll have a Q&A program with Mufti Sahab. But in the meantime, we will have other Muftis as well. Jazakallahu khairan for sending in your questions. Those questions that you did not hear the answer of this week, be sure to tune in next week once again. And inshallah it will be posed on next week's question and answer program next week Tuesday, just after 8 p.m. That brings us to the end of another edition of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.